Blog Talk Radio.
Staring at a stop sign, watching people drive by, T-Mac on the radio. Got so much on your mind, nothing's really going right, looking for a ray of hope.
Overcomer. I believe that with all of my heart. It's built into who you are as long as you have accepted a wonderful, lovely personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you haven't, we're going to share with you all the reasons why you should. This is a very intimate and serious broadcast today as we share the topic of cancer. It's something that touches almost every family, every friendship, and it comes in many different forms. There are people who are facing it right now that you may know, people who you have lost to cancer, people who are battling or who have survived. And we're going to look at all of those aspects tonight. And to share with us, starting off the broadcast, we're going to have Double Edge, or half of the group Double Edge, Sean Isaacs with us, and his lovely wife, Deborah, share with her bout with breast cancer and how that affected him and the family. And a little later, we're going to have B. Renee share with us her story story, her love, her life, and her loss of her husband with cancer, the battle with cancer. And Tracy Randall, who was on the bill to join us tonight, will actually not be able to call in. But, of course, I'm going to share a little bit with you about what he is going through and what he is facing. So just to give you a little history, a little backtrack, Sean Isaacs and his brother Troy formed the music group Double Edge, and we will find out during his story why and how that came about. But before that, they were born into difficult circumstances as preemies and given up by doctors to die, that they would not make it. And due to a praying mother and a praying family, they were able to be here, and God had a plan for their lives. But as a young man, Sean went his own way. I found himself designed to be, in the spotlight of music and women and the whole nine yards that go along with that. But thankfully, Jesus Christ captured his heart, and he turned his life completely around through the power of God. And it was during that time that he was, starting his own business as an entrepreneur. He was, married and pastoring a church, that the news came that his wife was diagnosed with breast cancer. Young family, children only around 5 or 6 years old. And so Deborah herself, a journalist, in her 30s, vibrant part of life, and you get this news. And so we're going to listen and talk with them about what this process has been like. And I just thank you two for sharing your heart and your time. Welcome to Don't Give Up Radio.
Thank you. It's good to be here.
Thank you.
Oh, no, thank you. It's a pleasure to be able to do this, and I get really filled with, I don't even know what to call it, when I hear what God has done in the lives of others. It really, it just opens my heart to love him even more. So our time is precious, and we want to get right into it. Let's go back a little bit to, I want to get into that year, that period of time where you got the verdict. Sean, talk to me about what was going on in your life, because when someone gets cancer, it's a part of your life, but it's not your whole life. And there are other things that are always going on, and it's hard to juggle and to manage everything. What was your life like that year that the verdict came, if you could just kind of set it up in a chronological order for us?
Yeah, I'll try to do as much as I can, as quick as I can. In 95, my wife and I, with at that time one small kid, moved or relocated back to the Bahamas for me, which is where I was born. We went there to be missionaries. I took her there on our honeymoon, and she fell in love with the island. The boy is originally from New York City, and had a burden for that country and decided to go there as missionaries. Made a commitment that she would stay home with the kids 3, 4, 5 years later. We had 3 kids, and she had committed to being home with the kids. That was a decision that we made together, which required homeschooling and a whole number of other things that we were going to do as a family. And because of that, being on one income, it required that I needed to create other streams of income. And I have a big believer in that every Christian should have more than one stream of income. But basically what ended up happening is I started a building materials company with a friend in 1999, or 98 maybe. I think it was 99, and with about $8,000 worth of building materials. It was a building material company. The first year we did over $1.2 million in sales, population about 45,000 people, 3 competitors. Businesses were in business for at least 30 years, at that time older than we were. But God gave us a lot of favor and blessing, and multiplied that business. By the time my wife was diagnosed with cancer, we were in year number 3 of that business. Some things had changed by year 3. We had made some decisions that were not smart. Running the business, like most Christians tend to do from my experience, we ran it from heart and not from head. By the way, that's one of the unique things that's different between how Jews run business compared to how Christians run business. And anyway, by year three, I had to close that business, and it put me and my partner, at least one of the partners, it put us in $100,000 debt each. And it was during that time I was also co-pastoring a church. And within maybe a 2 or 3 week period of closing the business and deciding to step down from ministry, my wife was diagnosed with cancer. I decided to step down from pastoring to turn my heart and energy toward taking care of the debt of the business. And at this point now, my wife, who was diagnosed with breast cancer, stage 4.
Okay, so now, Deborah, how did you guys find this information out, or where were you? How back up for us a little bit and just kind of explain.
Okay, I think I should begin in 2001. October is usually Breast Cancer Awareness Month. Now, I didn't know it at the time. I didn't know I had breast cancer. But in October 2001, I was a journalist for the newspaper, the local newspaper, and they wanted me to do a story of a nurse from Johns Hopkins University who came down to the Bahamas to speak at the Rand Memorial Hospital. And she herself was a breast cancer survivor. She had a double mastectomy. And I was going to do a quick story on her, but I found her story compelling and intriguing, and she seemed to have a lot of knowledge and handled it well, and I was impressed with her, and I said to myself, you know, if I ever get breast cancer, I would be okay with a mastectomy, you know, because she seemed like she, you know, was doing well. And lo and behold, a month later is when I discovered the lump, and I went to the doctor, and because I was 30 years old, I was told that I was too young, and I had 3 children that were young, and I nursed them and all of that. So they said it couldn't have been cancerous, so they gave me some medication to reduce the swelling, and I was in a lot of pain. It wasn't until January when the swelling did not go down that they became concerned, and they ordered a mammogram, and they saw microcalcifications. And on February 14th of 2002, I had a lumpectomy, and a week later was when the doctor told me that it was indeed cancer.
Okay, so you and Sean were together in the doctor's office, and you received the
news.
Yes,
we were.
Either. And it had almost been a year of you going back and forth to the doctor feeling
yes.
that something was wrong. But because you were in pain, normally if you have breast cancer, they say that you can't feel it. You would not feel pain.
Yeah.
I know. Yeah. And so they were dismissing you because you were young and because you felt pain. But it was a real
right.
issue. And
yes.
I just have to say here, for those who are listening, you have to follow what your body and what your mind is telling you and really pursue doctors, because they have so many patients. And, you know, if you don't fit into the statistic, it's like you get dismissed. And it's so hard to keep going back. But I commend you for the fact that you did keep going back and you didn't allow yourself to just keep taking the medication. So there the two of you are. Deborah, you're sitting in the doctor's office. What did he say? What did he advise? What are you thinking at this time?
Well, my head was spinning, and I remember leaning against the wall, and I said, you know, God, you thought that I was a strong person, that's why you gave this to me. Well, you're wrong. I'm not strong, and I'm not the one. And I really had a very defeatist attitude then. And Sean was asking a lot of questions, and, you know, he tried to make me feel better, but I really thought it was a death sentence. And, you know, I had the 3 young children. So when we went home, my husband just told one person, coming from the hospital, and it seemed like it spread around the island, and I had everybody coming over to the house. But I left everyone because my head was pounding, and I went in my bed, and I tossed and turned, and I even told Sean that, you know, let's make funeral arrangements. It was, you know, it was emotional. But I wrestled in the bed, and then finally I said, Lord God, I can't take this. I can't deal with it. I'm going to leave it at your feet. I can't. You deal with it. I'm just not strong enough. I can't. And, like, peace came over me, and I felt like the Lord was saying, good, that's what I wanted you to do. I wanted you to give it to me and leave it at my feet. And, you know, right then I slept like a baby, and in the morning I woke up out of bed, and I went to Sean. I said, okay, Sean, let's work at this. We're going to fight this together. We're going to beat this.
That's great. So one of the things that I know that you wanted to do was come back to New York for treatment, correct?
Oh, yes, yes, yes. Well, yes, the doctor wanted to do a mastectomy right away and then chemo, and I refused to do it in the Bahamas. And my mother lived in New York City, and we just made arrangements for me to go to her and get treated at Sloan Kettering.
Okay. All right. Now, Sean, I want to come back to you for a little bit because you and Deb both said some very interesting things. I mean, you said that you stepped down from not only the business that was failing to handle the debt, but you also stepped away from ministry. Now your wife's diagnosed with cancer. She wants to go back to New York City for treatment. I know that, you know, as Deb just said, you decided together that you're going to fight and you're going to deal with this. And you have, both of you have very strong praying mothers and believing in faith. I want you to express for any couples who are out there so that we can understand both sides of it. As the husband, what did the hard days look like for you? How did you process this information for yourself as her husband? What do you think and do?
Well, good question, Jackie. Initially, I guess, you know, some would describe it as the reality or the truth of it had not really hit me. But the initial stages, I've never, as I've shared this story many times, I never felt like she was not going to live or that this was unto death. I had always believed that she would be fine. And I called initially our church to prayer, 3 days of prayer and fasting. And, you know, the good thing about owning my own business at that time, I had enough hours that I could just devote to reading and studying and research. But, you know, there were some periods, some points, the most difficult parts of this period were not even the cancer. It was the challenge of not having the resources to be able to give the support that I felt she needed, which, namely, at that point was, we had made a commitment that she was going to fly back to New York to go and see a doctor at Sloan Kettering and get another opinion. And because of the closing of the business, we had no money. We had no resources. And the little bit of money that we were able to put together, I don't even remember how her ticket was paid for. I think maybe her mother took care of that. I don't remember. There wasn't enough money to take care of my ticket. So a really difficult period for me was not having the money to fly to New York and be at her side with the with the doctor, and that for me was extremely tough. But the Lord so had it that I had been booked to minister at a church the week before she was due to see the doctor, and that Sunday, I ministered, and I don't remember, I preached and sang, I think, and the church took an offering, and the exact amount that was given was the exact amount for the plane ticket to be able to fly out the next day and be with her you know, as she sat in front of this doctor at Sloan Kettering Hospital. But, you know, there were some periods later on that, as we talked through, that where it became extremely difficult, and we can talk more about that as you, you know, as you inquire.
Sure, not a problem, because, you know, I'm thinking as you're talking, you know, anyone who's listening who's from a small island or who's ever visited a small island, you know that news does travel quickly, and I would imagine with you losing the business and, you know, stepping down from pastoring, that there was already some buzz and some talk about you or your family as an individual, and now this, and you said everyone just flocked over to the house. What did the kids see or think? Were they aware of what was going on?
Well, at that time, our oldest was, I think, maybe five. Deborah can tell you more because she remembers all the details, but I don't think they were completely aware of it. We didn't get into a lot of details with them, but I'll let her answer that.
Actually, my oldest was seven, and she went to school because I had her in first grade at the time. And she went to school to her first grade teacher and was crying and told the first grade teacher that her mommy was going to die. But my middle daughter, Joanna, she was five. She was six and Joanna was five. And Joanna, when one day we were sitting on the couch, and she came over, sat down on the couch, put her hand on my breast, and said, "Mommy, in the name of Jesus, you're going to be healed."
Mm.
Like, wow, I couldn't believe
That's it. So
yeah.
Wonderful. That's so powerful.
Yeah.
Now, did you get a lot of that from adults as well, that, you know, Sean, you said that you felt that it was not unto death. Deborah, you said that you felt a peace come over you. Was that something that came to you through family and friends as well?
Yes, through I guess we'll discuss it later on when we talk about the treatment options after the mastectomy. But my mother was very supportive, and Sean's mother, and they both, you know, wanted me not to do chemo. I mean, which we can discuss later on that part. But, yeah, I had some close friends who would write me letters, and one particular wrote me a letter to read on the plane. And so, yeah, I mean, I had a lot of support. And at the time, email and chat, you know, the Hotmail chat was going on at that time or just started. So, you know, Sean sent out an email and it just went, you know, caught fire. And, I mean, people were praying for me all over, you know. So,
yes. That's wonderful. You know, Sean and Deborah, I always talk with my guests before we get on the show, and I asked the question about the children because for myself, when I had days or difficult days, it was hard for me to be emotional in front of the kids. And I remember going in the bathroom and closing the door, and, you know, I talk about, like, literally hitting my head against the wall and crying because of certain things I was going through. Did any of you have moments like that where, yes, we're standing and we're believing on what God has said to us, but then we have these emotional responses that occur?
Yeah, you know, during that same period where I, you know, the day or two before ministering at that church, Deborah was back in New York, and as far as what we can see with our eyes, there was no way that I was going to be there, and I didn't have the money, and I had all these emotions that flooded through my head, because you have to imagine, here is a business that had done, in the first year, well over $1 million, and we started with one person or two people. I had 17 employees at the end of that period, and I can't even find a few hundred dollars to take care of a plane ticket. This was a very, very low point. On top of that, there were multitudes of people throughout the island. You say the island was very small and news travels fast. Without social media or any of that stuff, one of the challenges were that people begin to spread news and to begin to speculate. Here's a pastor stepping down from ministry, and there are local businesses that are claiming there's money that's owed to them, because what was interesting is we had over $100,000 that was owed to us in receivables, but we owed about $100,000 in payables.
Okay.
So I said earlier it was $100,000 each. Maybe it was around $100,000 in total that we had to kind of share as far as the responsibility. So I hit one of those low periods where all these emotions and feelings flooded through my mind, and here I was, unable to take care of the debt. We were extremely well-known because we preached on the streets, we ministered in song and all this other stuff. My brother and I, we were very well-known on this island, and still to this day extremely well-known in certain parts of the Bahamas. So here I am, unable to pay for this plane ticket, and I remember driving on a deserted street, no houses, no people or anything, and driving just for a long time, going nowhere with no purpose, and just being overwhelmed and crying before God. Now, the interesting thing is the kind of crying that I was doing was not a cry of desperation, but a cry of anger. Why is this happening? How did you let this happen, Lord? And, you know, we tend to go through these emotional states. And I remember getting back to the house. The kids were doing something, and I didn't want them to see me at this period, this low point. I went into the bedroom. I closed the door. I closed the windows. And I just began to cry, and then I began to scream out to God, and Lord, why did you allow this to happen, and what have we done, and so on. And then at some point, I don't remember how long this period took, it was maybe 1 to 2, maybe 3 minutes, it wasn't that long. It's like the Holy Spirit just came upon me like a blanket over me and reminded me that everything was going to be okay. And I got this sense of courage and boldness, and I just declared, Lord, you're in charge, you're sovereign, you're Lord, I know that you're in total control, and nothing enters or comes into our life without your guidance and direction. Nothing has taken you by storm, and I went through this whole period with just talking to the Lord and declaring this, and immediately my state of mind changed, and from that period, I had complete confidence that the Lord was going to take care of everything, and I think it was the next day that I ministered at this church where the Lord provided the funds to be able to take that trip. But
you had to get to that stage and that point first before he could take you to that next place of provision.
I think so. And what was even hard, you know, as I think about this, and I haven't thought about this in years, the same church that I had ministered to for years, even that church and that group of people, at this point, weren't in a supportive role. You know, they couldn't understand some of the challenges with the business and other things. And as a side note to God's people, I would encourage the people of God, there are times, and not a lot of people understand this, but there are times that the Lord will allow you to go through something all by yourself because he wants to teach you to depend upon him. One of the things I understood as I got to know the Lord is that one of my greatest weaknesses and challenges was I was a slave to other people's opinion, a pleaser of men. I loved to be liked, and that shouldn't sound as a surprise. As you mentioned in the intro, my background before Christ was to be an entertainer, modeling and acting and singing, and people that tend to be bent in that direction usually are people pleasers, and there could be some good things about that, but some negative things. And so there was a period where some people have asked me over the years, the hardest thing for me during this period was not the cancer. Believe it or not, it was people talking about or believing that people were talking about us or my name or our reputation or questioning maybe that we may have done something. And even during that time, there were people who thought they must have did something wrong while all these things are happening. But the Lord also needed to move me out of the Bahamas and bring me back to New York and back to the U.S. because for at least a year or so, I had other good, solid Christians in my life who had been encouraging me that your ministry is bigger than the island here now. You really need to go back to the U.S. And it was during that time, Jackie, after stepping down from ministry, looking for a vehicle. How can I use the teaching and preaching gifts God has provided or given? How do we use these for God's glory? It was during that time that Double Edge was birthed, Troy and I. My twin brother, and we began to create and write and do songs. Let me just say one last thing about this. You asked about those emotional states. It was at one of those points where I had gotten a little bit of insight that there were people who were saying things that didn't have all the facts, who were sharing things but didn't ever communicate with us to know that what was going on. You know, one of the challenges with having a public type ministry or persona or any of these type things is it's impossible for everyone who knows you or know about what you're doing to get all the facts, and people are unfortunately are very quick to draw conclusions. I remember coming home at one of those low points, and I went to the piano. I'm not a good player or anything, a keyboard. It's one of my regrets in life, but I began to play on the piano some keys or notes, and these words came exactly the way they came this way, and it said this: in the midst of my trials, I will bless the Lord. When the storms are raging, I will bless the Lord. Persecutions without and trials within, still I will bless the Lord. That song was birthed out of the trials without, the persecutions without, outside, and the trials within. And that was birthed out of a really, really low period. And I give God glory for that, because the song would have never been birthed if we didn't have that low period. As you know, at least two songs were birthed through this trial that we sing today.
You just wet our whistle with that. So I'm actually going to play the track right now. And when we come back, we're going to go more into the treatment and where Deborah is today.
Okay, that sounds great.
Times in my life when there were trials on every hand, I felt so confused and I could not understand why the Lord had deserted me. So much darkness I could not see, so scared and alone, I had nowhere to go. I hit the lowest low. Lord, teach me. For the times when things did not always go my way. After all you said in this life, through much trial, suffering and strife, I must persevere, knowing that you're there. Lord, you're faithful and true, and you will bring me through.
midst of my trials, in the midst of my trials, in the midst of my trials, I will bless the Lord. You are listening to Don't Give Up Radio. I'm your host, Jackie Williams, and this is a special cancer edition. It's an extended show. We're going for 90 minutes today, and we're in the middle of the story with Sean and Deborah Isaacs as Deborah faces breast cancer, breast cancer verdict, and she has been told she has to have a mastectomy, and she chooses to come back to New York City to Sloan Kettering to get that done. And I know it's interesting, Deb, because you talked about this woman that you were able to, you know, listen to her story and the way she spoke as a survivor. You thought, man, I think if I was in her footsteps, I could probably do X, Y, and Z. And lo and behold, now you are actually in her footsteps. Did you try to find her, contact her again?
Yes. Well, what happened is when I got the diagnosis in the Bahamas, I usually keep contact information of all, because working with the newspaper, of all the people that, you know, I've had to write about and so forth. And I thought that I had her contact information, and when I went through all my paperwork and all the things that I had, all I had was information that she had given out, but there was no contact. And I was like, I cannot believe this. I can't find her. I cannot believe this. So I just given up. And when I went to New York, I went to the first thing I did was I went to a clinic in Harlem, because I had to have a referral to get to Sloan Kettering. So I got an appointment to see a surgeon or a breast cancer doctor at Sloan Kettering, but it wasn't until 3 weeks. So I was horrified and scared and nervous, and I didn't think I could wait 3 weeks, but that was the best I could do. So when I left the clinic, they gave me a big bag of, like, DVDs and breast cancer information and pamphlets and all kinds of stuff. So I went home to my mom, and I was looking through, and I popped in one of the DVDs, and it was breast cancer survivor women talking. And the first person on the DVD was Lily Shockney. She was the woman that I saw that October for breast cancer awareness, the nurse, the head nurse at Johns Hopkins. I was like, oh, my goodness, it's her. So I tried to see if there was contact information on the DVD for her, and there was a number. I couldn't sleep all night. I got up first thing in the morning. I counted the clock. I looked at when it ticked 9 a.m., I'm going to call. And I thought that I would get a voicemail, and she answered. And she said, hello, Lily Shockney. And I just burst out crying. And I could barely talk. And she said, who is this? Who is this? Calm down. Who is this? And I'm like, I'm the news reporter from the Bahamas who interviewed you. Do you remember me? And she said, yes. And I told her, well, I have breast cancer. And I just was crying. And she consoled me, and she made me feel better. She gave me advice. She told me that 3 weeks was okay, that the cancer was going for years, that I won't die before I get to see the appointment. So it was just, I just see the Lord's, like, leading and his hand throughout the whole process.
Okay, well, that's, you know, definitely you can see that, because, you know, that's wonderful that you were able to find her. She was able to remember you, and she was able to give you what you needed at that moment. So now let's fast forward a little bit. You're in the doctor's office. What was it that, how did they want to proceed with you? I know you went with the intention of a mastectomy. What did you actually do?
Yes, I got the mastectomy. I was fine. And they wanted to proceed further with rounds of chemo and then radiation. I was diagnosed as stage 3, which is, there's 4 stages of cancer. The 4th stage is terminal.
Well, I said 4.
Yeah, I was stage 3 originally. And so they really wanted to do heavy chemo. And I told my oncologist, I sat down and I said, you know, what guarantees can you give me if I do the chemo? And she said, there are never any guarantees. And I was like, thank you, that's what I need. Give me until the end of the summer, because I had the surgery in April. I said, I'll come back to you at the end of the summer. Just, I want to just pray about it, read about it, figure out what I want to do, and I'll let you know when I come back. And she was like, okay, you have the till the summer begin.
I think that was really commendable for you to be very clear that you need to take a breath and step back and,
yes.
You know, be around. And I'm sure you were getting mixed messages also from
yes.
people who loved you.
Yes, yes. My mother and Sean's mother were no chemo. Sean was no chemo. My two closest friends were, you better do the chemo. What's wrong with you? The doctor said, you know, do you want to live? You know. So, yes, I was getting mixed messages, but I wanted to have the conviction for myself, and I didn't want to do what somebody else tells me and then have regrets later. So when I went back to the Bahamas, we got a lot of books on pro-chemo and anti-chemo. And
you know, we were discussing this, and I thought it was really fabulous because our time is actually moving very quickly, but I want
yeah.
to get to these points because you know, you actually found out that it was due to the fact that this was a World War II development and it, you know, splitting rapidly growing cells and all this stuff, and you just became very
yeah.
educated. And I
yeah.
took the
yeah.
time
yeah.
to become
yeah.
educated,
I found out. Yeah.
To learn about it, and that
yeah.
you know, that helped you to focus your mind. So you actually decided not to do it, not to go ahead with the chemo.
Correct. Yes, it was
okay.
a book that was pro chemo, explained the history of chemotherapy, that it was used as chemical agents in chemical warfare in World War II, and they just did experiments with it. But, yes, I decided not to do the chemo, and I saw my oncologist the end of the summer, and I said, you know, will you still see me even though I'm not going to do chemo radiation? She was like, of course I will. And
she wasn't happy about it, though.
No, she wasn't. She wasn't happy. But, you know, she's still my oncologist today, so thank God for her.
Okay, that's wonderful to know. Sean, you said something earlier on that, you know, one of the things when you stepped down from everything, it was to devote more attention to your wife. What did that look like as a partner and as a husband? What were some of the things that you did to pick up the slack or to help Deborah out?
Well, you know, one of the first things I did is after doing all this research, I put myself about 100 hours of study time into cancer and sickness and disease, and we wanted to be very, very well educated. So one of the first things I did is I insisted together with her. I said, look, you know, one of the things you need to eliminate is pressure and stress, and her job as a journalist was very, very stressful. So we immediately eliminated that. Obviously, with the business closing, that creates additional stress. Well, that was now gone. The other things that I did, obviously, would have been, as any good Christian would do, is supported her with prayer. I eliminated as much stress as possible from her. Some of the other ways that I supported her is we decided together that we would take this on nutritionally. And so she went on an 80% raw food, 20% cooked food diet. Which impacted the rest of the house because me and the kids were now going to eat differently, and we're going to together learn what foods to avoid, what things to avoid, what things to eat, and so on. And so we made a sacrifice together, though me and the children didn't do the complete commitment that Deborah did. She juiced 5 pounds of carrots a day. You know, thinking back on all this stuff and what she did, and what God gave her the wisdom and grace to do with all of the study and everything that we learned was just amazing. But that's kind of what I did is I eliminated all the negativity from her life. Anyone, you know, one of the greatest challenges when you get a diagnosis of cancer, anyone who gets diagnosed can tell you that one of the greatest challenges is the confusion. You know, the Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, and Scripture says that anything that's not done of faith is sin. If you have doubts, you're divided. It's hard to move in faith, and obviously without faith, it's impossible to please God. So one of the things that I think the enemy goes after, especially for the child of God, is their hope and their faith, and one of the best ways to undermine, or the easiest ways to undermine that, is to have people who are closest to you to be uncertain, unsure. Everyone had an answer. Everybody had information and direction. And what we made a decision to do, with me taking the lead here, was anyone that had negative input, negative information, had to be eliminated totally. I saw them in a nice, loving way. You're an enemy right now. You can't be feeding my wife this information, because she needs to be committed to what it is that she feels she wants to do, and I'm going to support her there. So that's one of the things that I did, and we did that together. And obviously we disconnected ourselves from any negative information, whether it was radio, TV, or anything else that would have undermined her belief that she could go through this process trusting in the Lord. And it wasn't just, I want to make this clear, we didn't just pray and fast and we're believing God for healing. There was a lot of practical things that were done, from drinking water, eliminating sweets, soda, sugars, cancer feeds on sweets and sugar. There's a whole lot of stuff she did. There was a lot of sacrifice. And as you know, she had, about a year later, some things showed up in her nodules or in her lungs somewhere. And for her, that was devastating, because she felt like I had done everything I could, and it still is not completely gone. Or this thing is coming back, and that was an extremely low point, because her not having the belief that this is now going to work, she was starting to now wonder, should I do chemo, should I do radiation, and I was willing at this
point. I wanted to just pause you for a second right there, because, you know, as Deb, as you were sharing the story, that you went back to the Bahamas to think. So when you went back to your oncologist, you actually said, no, I'm not going to do the chemo. And you were clear on that in your mind and solid with that, with the Lord. And so you went for your six-month scan, and you were completely clear. Everything looked good. You started, doing seminars and workshops about, you know, fighting cancer. But when you went back for your 1 year, they found that you had nodules on your lungs. And this is the point, Sean, where you're bringing in that this now was more devastating. This, the second diagnosis was harder for you, because, Deborah, did it shake your faith at this point?
Yes. At this point, I thought that this was it. I was going to die. I asked the Lord, I'm like, Lord, why? After a year, I stepped out in faith. I decided not to do the chemo. What is going on here? That was a very scary time. And I was very weak, but God is faithful, because I sat back a year later after I returned to my nodules. I went to my oncologist, and I was prepared for her to say, there's nothing else you can do, but you have to do the chemo now. And so I said, you know, what is it? What is your suggestion now? And she said, we're not going to do what it could have, should have. She's like, I know you don't want to do chemo, so there may be another treatment option for you that may be available, that we'll see how it works. And, I mean, that was totally just God, you know. He's amazing. So, I'm sorry?
What was the treatment that she put you on?
So she suggested that I go on what's called an aromatase inhibitor. It's sort of like tamoxifen, but it's a stronger prescription. And I got a three-month injection to stop production of estrogen and progesterone in my ovaries. It's sort of like birth control, you can say, and it put me into early menopause. But I started that in October of 2003, and by January of 2004, all the nodules disappeared. except for one, and then about 2 months later, everything disappeared, and I've been cancer-free ever since.
Amen. That's absolutely fabulous. Praise God. We understand
2014
that.
Will be 10 years since the return.
Great. Now, on the books, the doctors don't have you as cured, right? But,
right.
Because, you know, from their point of view, their standpoint, that there's always that caution that is out there in terms of you being in remission or it can come back in this form or that form. But you have
right.
been cleared for the past
right.
14 years. And
yes.
you're still on treatment and you're managed.
Yes. Well, on the books, they say I have metastatic disease because once cancer leaves the original site and goes somewhere else in the body in a different organ, it's called metastatic disease. So right now they're saying that they're managing it, but I have – my scans have come back clear. Every 6 months I get a scan. Everything is clear. They switched me to tamoxifen now. I've been on tamoxifen for 5 years. And I could have gotten off the injection, but because it's sort of like a birth control type of thing, I opted to continue it.
Right.
Yeah.
You know, Sean, you said something, to me, and I want you to share it with the audience, almost as a last tip here before I play the wonderful song that you wrote called Can't Stop. 90% of prayer, you said, in the church is about sickness and money. Is that right?
Yeah, you know, one of the things that came out of this, and we're big believers in the sovereignty of God, that God orders the steps of his people, and I know that God could trust us to go through this experience because the time we would put in to learn the things that we had to learn, and then the selflessness that we would use in disseminating and getting that information out to others, as you mentioned earlier with us doing seminars and everything. One of the things that was eye-opening to me, Jackie, is during that period when we were doing a lot of research and the music was taking us into a lot of churches and so on, it was unbelievable to me that what I discovered is that 90% of the prayer meetings in our churches were focused on praying for health and or financial needs. And the reason that stood out to me is because I saw this as a plan, an overall plan and scheme of the enemy to distract us from the bigger and greater mission, which is in Scripture we're not told directly to pray for the sick. Sickness is sort of like treated as an abnormal thing. And this may, you know, just fly in the face of some folks listening their theology, but I would challenge people to research it. You know, the Bible says, if there is any sick among you in James chapter 5, let them call for the elders of the church, the leaders of the church. Why is that? Because that is sort of like an abnormal thing. This is not normal. Doesn't mean that because we're Christians we shouldn't get sick, but the Bible, I think, gives us a blueprint on things to avoid and things that are important that deal with health, and there's just a lot of good nuggets there. So it was eye-opening to me that in Scripture we're told to pray for the Lord of the harvest to send forth laborers, but none of these churches were aware of the amount of Christians being killed in Somalia or the amount of people that are being persecuted and in underground churches. What better way to distract the American church, which is the wealthiest church in the world, what better way to distract her from external and other-centered missions than by having her become internally focused. And so that's one of the reasons why we made it a commitment to go as many places as we could and begin to educate the people of God that these things are secured, not just in Christ because we're Christians. More importantly than that, the Word of God is true, and if we study the Word of God, you know, the healthiest denomination among professing Christians in America is the Seventh-day Adventists. And there's an interesting reason for that, and doing some research would be interesting to see the things they avoid, and we get so caught up in, this is not, we're not under the law anymore, and I can eat this, and I can eat that, I think, you know, God's people have to, we have to do a lot more education of educating ourselves, eliminating stress, getting proper sleep, and all these things that are natural and so important if we're going to be stronger. I can't tell you, Jackie, how many pastors, excuse me, I know, that have either died, been sick or died in, let's say, the last 10 years or so. We can't tell you how many Christians we know. And again, God's people are not blamed for this. I want to be very careful that people don't turn this information into some sort of condemnation of themselves. But there are a lot of things that God gives us in his word that can give us insight into things that we can avoid. Let me just say one last thing. My mother, strong Christian, strong island woman, when my wife was diagnosed, we tried to give my mother direction on things she should avoid and eat better and you know, eliminate the sodas. It's 12 teaspoons of sugar, and this does this to your system and the caffeine, what it does, and on and on and on. And my mother wouldn't listen. My mother had this sort of like, her thing was, listen, we're all going to die anyway, so, you know, I'm going to eat and drink whatever I want to. Well, that was fine until two or three years later she was diagnosed with some sort of, I forgot what it's called now because I'm trying to be so conscious of time. And so we said, Mom, you know, you need to make these changes. She went and spent $27,000 to have the surgery done. She didn't listen to us then. Mom, you should be juicing. You should be doing this, doing that. She didn't listen. A year later, that same thing she paid $27,000 or $27,000 to remove and to get rid of came back into her system again. And then at that point, she began to listen to some of the things that we had shared with her, the wisdom, and she's not had a problem since. She got rid of the diabetes and other things and other problems that she was having. So, I want to educate, Jackie, as many of God's people as I can to take total responsibility for our health and educate ourselves. And, Lord, give me wisdom and show me what to do and what not to do. Hopefully God's people, we can eliminate some of the challenges that we see and have, so that we could be strong and be more effective in ministry and bring more honor and glory to the Lord. So
you're absolutely right about that. Sean, just real quickly, just tell the listeners where they can find you, a website or, Facebook page, right before we go into your song.
Yeah, sure. Anyone that's interested in finding out more information, you could just do Double Edge, DOUBLE music.com, or something easier, just put in the name. Just Google Sean Isaacs, SEANISAACS. I'm about 3 or 4 pages deep there, and you'll find a number of different websites or different things. I would just say this, if anyone has any questions or concerns or challenges, sometimes we'll go places and minister or sing or teach, and people will come up, I just got diagnosed, or I know someone that's recently diagnosed, and I'm not sure what to do. And we would be open and happy to give any direction, recommend any of the things that God has helped us with. And we'll be more than happy to provide recommendations to be of help and a blessing to anyone. All the contact information is there.
Great. Thank you so much for sharing with us. We have B. Renee on the line, and we're going to be going to her right after this selection by Sean and his brother Troy called Can't Stop that really talks about this time in his life. And the key is that we can't stop praising the Lord when we face these trials. Thank you, Sean and Deborah.
Thank you.
Having an extended show today. It is a two-hour show. And up next, right now, we have the artist, the singer, the minister of music, B. Renee, on the line. Renee, are you there?
Yes, I am.
I'm so glad you were able to join us.
And, my pleasure.
You know, we are going to continue this. We just got finished talking to Sean and Deborah, and Deborah being diagnosed with breast cancer and he's now living free and clear of cancer. And your story, we're going to actually share the love and the life and the loss of your dear husband, and I love hearing about your love. Over 35 years together, a true agape. I believe you two loved each other to the fullest, and it'll be clear to the listeners as we share this journey with you. So you actually released your husband into the hands of the Lord with his battle with cancer, not just one time, but a couple of times. And so there's a lot of love and peace in your story that I want the listeners to be able to share. So why don't you talk to us about when you first realized something could have been wrong and when the diagnosis came? The first
I was back. Well, it's good to be a part of this. I did come in when Sean and his wife was talking. I haven't seen him in years, but to God be the glory. I'm so grateful. God is still in the healing business, and I don't doubt him a second. But in terms of my husband, it was back in 2005 when actually it was something very simple. I woke up one morning and put the TV on because he was the last one to go to bed at night down in the kitchen. So I'm the first one up in the morning. That morning I turned and the volume was at its peak. So I said to him, why is the TV so loud? And that's when he said to me, well, you know, out of one of my ears, I don't hear so well. So me being me, I made an appointment to the ENT specialist. But long story short, they said he had fluid on both ears. They got rid of the fluid and put the tube in one ear, came back maybe 9 months later, because in the interim we lost his mother. But we came back 9 months later, and when they removed the fluid and put tubes in that ear, they found a nasal polyp. And when they biopsied it, he was already at stage 4 or non-Hodgkin's lymphoma and a rare type called mantle cell lymphoma.
Mm. Wow, you've actually said so much already. I have to kind of slow it down in my mind and make sure I can grasp it. So around what age was your husband when this diagnosis came?
It was October 5th, 2006, because it was the day before his birthday. He was just making 51 years old, so we got the news the day before his birthday in 2006, and he was going to be 51.
Okay, so to just to understand how men and women are different, because that's one of the things that I loved about talking to Deborah and Sean, hearing the different concerns that they both had over the same issue. But here he is, he has got this problem with his ear, but for him it's like, no big deal, I'm just going to move on. I'm not going to pay much attention to it. But thankfully, he had a wife who had enough wisdom to say, no, I think we should. And it turns out that he had this fluid in his ear, and
right,
it did warn him.
Right.
Okay, so now you said in the interim that his mom passed away. Did she pass away from cancer?
Yes, she had uterine cancer. Yes, she
was
diagnosed.
Now, was this something that she was aware of? The family knew that this was going on?
Not at all, because she was, you know, one of those type of people that really didn't go to the doctor too much, and when she did, it was one of old general practitioners type of thing that, you know, not like today when you go to a primary care and they have specialists, you know, subspecialties. So she really didn't take care of herself, but she thought she was in the bed with a flu. Long story short, the ambulance came and got her, and I said, look, we need to do every test there is. And the only reason I got involved was because my pastor of my church, where my husband and I belong, we were getting ready to have the benediction in December of 2005, and he said, the Lord said to pray for your mother. This is what he said to my husband. He said, and he never met my mother-in-law, my pastor.
Mm-hmm.
And he called my husband out and prayed over his mother, and that's what gave us a keen sense. Okay, let's call her in Brooklyn, see how she's doing. And she was home thinking she was home with the flu. Actually,
wow.
she already had cancer, but she didn't know it.
Wow.
The cancer can be very silent. By the time you feel it, sometimes it's a little bit too late.
Right. So now what stage was she in when this diagnosis came?
She was already in stage 4 and it metastasized.
Mm. And because I know doctors like to do this, did they give her a time frame in terms of, which is when it's at that stage, they're basically saying it's incurable. So did they try to, tell her how long she has or anything like that?
Yes, they gave her actually 3 months. But she actually lived 9 months because the family chose not to tell her that because it can really mess with your head. So she thinks she's going to beat this thing. And we believed with her. So she didn't know that they had given her 3 months, but that's what they did.
Okay. All right. So the family knew, but it was not something she was aware of.
Right.
And during this 9 months, what was her lifestyle? What did you? What were the things that were important to do with her?
Well, she was in the hospital for a while. Then they brought her home, you know, with a special bed and home attendant. But it was too much for my father-in-law and my husband's youngest brother. So she ended up in a nursing home for like a good probably 3 or 4 months. And, you know, I went and ministered with her because the Lord, that was my goal. Even though I know she was a church goer, I knew, because we were together for 35 years, I knew her life, wonderful woman, but it was of the mentality that, you know, the works would get me into heaven, and I had a burden for her in my heart, and I said, God, I need to get to her. So the Lord said, get up on a Saturday morning at 7 o'clock, because she always had a lot of visitors. So on a Saturday, I went out to Brooklyn at 7, nobody was there, and I prayed with her and gave her Romans 10 and 9, and she accepted the Lord, and I could see the change even from her hospital bed, from the way she talked, that God had done something in her. So when it was around that time, she called me at work and said, you know what, the Lord is, a few months later, she said, I believe the Lord is ready for me to come home. I said, well, are you ready to go? And she said, yes, I am. So she was diagnosed December, and so I guess it wasn't even 9 months. It was less than that because we buried her in July. So I guess it was more like actually 7 months. So, yeah,
wow.
But it was still longer than what they thought.
Well, for those of you who are listening, I hope you hear that this was a woman who did not go to her doctor for many years. And so she didn't get her regular checkups, and she didn't know what was going on in her body. And so that's one of a simple nugget that you might hear over and over again, but dismiss. Don't dismiss it. It's very important to get your regular checkups. We do pray and we do believe God, but we have the technology available to us in this country to be able to take care of things like this and find out about them in earlier stages. But now let's come back to your husband. So now it's time for him to go and get the second ear done. It's the same doctor. You're both there together. You go, you have the procedure, and what happened?
Well, when he had the second ear done in terms of removing the fluid, is that what you mean, before the biopsy? Yes. I actually was sitting in the car because we couldn't find a park. So, but before when he came out, he said, the doctor had examined me, and I was walking out the door. This is, my husband is telling me this, and he said, the doctor said, come back here. Your voice just doesn't sound right. There's something not right about your voice. And he re-examined him. He actually took a scope and looked in his nasal passages, which he hadn't done. He had only checked his ear and checked his throat because, you know, ENT means ear, nose, and throat. And his issue was with his ear. They had, you know, got rid of the fluid, put the tube in. He checked his throat. And he said, let me check your nasal passages. And that's when they found the polyp. Once he found the polyp, they scheduled him for the biopsy, which was done in September. And I went with him with that. And, of course, you don't get a report right away. So they called us a couple of weeks later, which was October 5th. And that's when they said it was malignant. Stage 4 mantle cell, which is a form of non-Hodgkin's lymphoma.
Wow, stage 4.
Yeah, and the thing about it is that, yeah, you know, statistically speaking, husbands live longer than single men because you have a wife that will, men generally make do. They say, if I can find out a way to make do and still go on with my life, and that's what my husband did with the television. I can turn it up, I may do.
Right.
Fine. That's what they do. But number one, I work in the hospital. I work with veterans every day. And I'm always, you know, reminding these guys, look, go take care of yourself. You don't know what's brewing in your body. Just because you don't feel anything doesn't mean something is not there. So it's important to go to your annual physical, your annual eye doctor, your annual whatever. If you pain or no pain, go. Let them catch it. And the wonderful thing is that I praise God because I realized the ear had nothing to do with the cancer. That was just a way to get him to the hospital. And because I'm one of these women that I'm a praying sister. I would pray over my husband all the time, pray over the family. And that was God's way of letting us know, get to a doctor, because he would go for annual physicals. Once we got married, he would go because I would set the appointment.
Okay.
When he made 50, I set him up for his colonoscopy. I was one of those wives that did everything right, made my daughter's appointment, made all of my appointments. I still do.
Okay.
I made all my husband's appointments. So I did everything that we were supposed to do.
Okay. All right. That's fabulous, and I think people listening right there can get a bundle just out of that. Now, I know that your husband was very physically fit. He was very active.
Yes.
He's, from medical terms, 50 is still young. So what type of treatment did they decide to do with him?
Well, for him, they said his type of cancer, they said it was a very stubborn cancer. And, you know, medicine is a practice science. It's nothing exact. It's not for sure. You know, they're hoping while we're praying. So what they suggested for my husband, first of all, I went, I'm not going to name the hospital, but with the hospital that diagnosed him, I wasn't satisfied with what they said for the treatment. I said, now, if you're telling me this is a stubborn type of cancer, the treatment that you guys are suggesting just didn't sound right. So as I tell other patients and where I work, always get a second, third, fourth opinion if you need to. So the hospital I was at, I decided to take all his records and go downtown to another hospital. And when I went to the second hospital, what they were telling me made sense. They said stubborn type of cancer, that means we need to do an aggressive treatment. So they told him because he, at 50, very fit, played football, high school and college, didn't have any other type of physical ailments, nothing. My husband was never sick, really, never had a headache. And they said he should be able to take this treatment. So the treatment, they said, anywhere from 6 to 8 cycles. One cycle of treatment would mean coming to the hospital as an inpatient for 5 days, get round-the-clock chemo, combinations of chemo. Don't ask me the names. I don't remember. Go home, come back 2 days later, and stay in for another 3 days. This total of 8 days, he would have 2 spinal taps. So that was just one cycle of treatment. So if they're saying 6 to 8 cycles, that means anywhere from 12 to 16 spinal taps.
Wow.
With a cycle.
Wow.
Along with the combination, he would be infused with chemo 23 hours per day. And only off for 1 hour to go to the bathroom, go wash up, that kind of thing.
Wow.
Yes.
So, and I would assume with each cycle, his body's actually getting weaker and breaking down with each cycle of treatment.
Yes. I mean, with him, it took, before you can really physically see the signs of that happening, it was maybe around his 4th or 5th cycle. Because he was in such great shape and very muscular, it took a while before it really broke him down. But even with that, he was one that he would continue to go to work, and the doctors couldn't even believe it. How are you still going to work after all the chemo that we're giving you? But my husband had a very strong mind from the day I met him, a very strong faith when he didn't really know what faith was, because it was one of those things. I kind of led him to Christ. But he was one that – the mind is a strong thing, and he had a strong mind even through this process.
All right. Well, you know, I can only imagine what that was, but I'm hearing from you that he was the type of person who handled it graciously.
Absolutely. He was a man of few words, didn't do a lot of talking. He was a very analytical man. He was actually a financial analyst, and anybody that knows anybody that deals with numbers,
right,
logic and analytical. Give
yes,
me the fact,
yes.
Let me process it. Tell me what the treatment is, and we'll deal with it from there. He wasn't a man of many words, but he was a strong man. And I would go to him, and when we found it, I said, let's make a deal. This is the deal. I said, you won't have to make one appointment. You won't have to pick up any medications. You will never go to the doctor alone. I'll set up everything. I'll be at every appointment. I'll pick up all medications, anything you need. I said, we're in this together. I said, if you can do that with me, I got you. And I said, how do you feel? He said, I'm going to make it. And we kept that same declaration and confession all the way through. And everything I told him I would do, I was at every appointment. I got all his medicine, anything that I was to do as a wife and to be there physically as well as emotionally, I was there for him.
Now that
so we did
sounds
this together.
Fabulous. I'm extremely encouraged by that, and I think that is a wonderful example for a partner to take on and to verbalize, you know, not to just even assume that the person will understand that you're in their corner, but to sit down and look them in the eye and say, listen, I've got this. And Sean even talked about taking things off of Deborah's plate so she didn't have to deal with it. But my question to you, though, is, you know, what was your support system? What did your days look like?
Well, what was good for me is those days that he was in the hospital, and which was important for me also for my daughter, is to maintain a sense of normalcy in the house. So she knew I would go to work, she'd go to school, especially the days he was in the hospital. And I would come home, you know, cook him some food, make sure she was okay. Some days she would go right back down to the hospital with me to see him. I would stay just a couple of hours, make sure he was okay, talk, laugh with him, joke around, have a good time. And I would return home and make sure she was okay. But I would go to work, and that was a help for me because I was so busy. I work at the VA with the veterans, and they were so supportive, not just my colleagues and the staff, but the patients. And I'm the type of person that I'm an open book. The patients where I work became family because I've been there now 10 years. So they knew what I was going through. And just even their encouragement, besides my family, besides my church family, I had so much support. It wasn't even funny. So going to work for me was great every day. And every opportunity, my husband was down at a hospital in the city, Mount Sinai, and my church was like 6 blocks away on Lexington. So on Sundays, I would come see him first, and then I would go to church. Church was on Tuesday nights. I'd go see him for a while because I needed to maintain my strength as well, my spiritual strength,
yes,
so that I could
yes.
speak into his life. So I was getting the support from family, friends, and it was good. You know, I put my mind to it, and he was doing well, and I think we fed off each other. I saw his strength. He saw mine, so we supported each other in that. And our daughter saw how we was, so she was doing her thing too. So it was good. I know he went through a lot, but he never complained.
Your daughter was actually older. She because Sean and Deborah's kids were like around 5, 6, but your daughter was 13. She was
13,
old.
And when we first broke it to her, the news, she looked at us a lot like, well, what's going to happen to Daddy? I said, Daddy's going to be fine. I said, God has already healed him. We just have to go through the process. I said, Heather, will there still be laughter? I said, you still got to do your homework. You still got to do your chores. Mommy is still going to work. I said, your father will be in the hospital from time to time. In between that, if he can go to work, he will, which he did. So when he did come home from the hospital, it wasn't one of those situations where he was home in the bed and it would remind her that Daddy's sick. He would go to work.
Mm.
He would go to work. So even though it was, when I tell you, an aggressive type of treatment, like I said, the doctors were amazed that he would go to work.
Wow.
But he did.
Now you said something interesting there when you were speaking about him to your daughter about the situation, is that this was not unto death. Where did you get that confirmation? How did both of you have that and share that?
Absolutely. Before we... when we went to see the last doctor and they explained the treatment and everything, him and I, we sat in the car and I said, okay, because we would talk like that. I said, okay, where are you with this? I said, where is your faith? He said, I'm going to be fine. I said, absolutely. I said, I was already there, but I wanted to hear you speak it. I said, so we touch and agree together. I said, now, and this is where we sat in the car even before we got in the house to speak with my daughter. And I said the same thing. And I said, one thing I did with her was I didn't give her too much information. I gave her just enough, because for me getting as much as we did, it just boggled my mind. You know, you hear the doctors mm-hmm. and they're telling you, feeding you all this. I just gave her enough, you know, just that where she was at 13. You know, Daddy has cancer. He's going to be fine. He's going to be in a hospital from time to time. You know, and we're still going to laugh and talk and sing. We're still going to go to church. We're still, and that's how. But first, him and I came together on one accord.
Great, that's fabulous. What I'm hearing from you is your energy, your love and your commitment. Were there any bad days? What did the child days look like?
Yes. Every now and then it would hit me, and I would take a pillow and put it in my against my face and scream in it. There were days I would get in my car by myself and ride and scream it out because it's important to get it out.
Mm.
Because if you don't, you can make yourself sick. Because what people don't understand is when you deal with dis-ease, it can become disease.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
So
definitely.
To let that emotion go and scream it out, whatever you have to do, that release, it helped me. And then I would be fine.
Right, right.
But I didn't
try to
fight that feeling. If it came over
some
me.
Some people, you know, they talk about, you know, not having the pity party, but the reality is that you need to get those emotions out so that you can go on and so that you can even hear from God.
Exactly.
Okay, this is fabulous. So you guys are going through this very difficult, very aggressive chemo together. You are listening to Don't Give Up Radio. I'm your host, Jackie Wayans, and this is the second half of our cancer edition, and we're talking to B. Renee about the wonderful story of your husband. And you didn't share his name with us, actually. Can you give us his name?
Well, his name is a very unique name. It's like the letter M, and it's spelled E-M-M, just simply M, M. Barnes.
Love it. Sounds like something from Lord of the Rings. Or
exactly.
I love it.
So he would compare himself to like James Bond, so he'd be M. Barnes.
So now he went through this aggressive treatment, and what was the outcome of that?
Praise the Lord. He started the treatment December. By June of 2007, it had gone into remission. He didn't even have to do 8 cycles. By the finish of the 6th cycle, he had gone into remission.
Mm, wonderful. And I say wonderful even though I know the story continues because 2 years later, the cancer returned, this time in his colon.
Right, right.
And
the thing about cancer is that, The thing about cancer is that even once you're in remission, as I believe Sean and his wife stated, you still have to go back for PET scans.
Right.
You will always have to be checked. As you go along, a lot of times you don't have to be checked as close together. Like in the beginning, it was every 3 months, and then it could move to every 6 months. And I would, once again, as his wife, he never had to make an appointment. Matter of fact, I would call the doctor's office and say, okay, you guys haven't called me. It's a 3-month mark. We need to make an appointment for a PET scan. They're like, oh, okay, Ms. Barnes. Because I always tell people, be proactive. Don't wait for the nurses, the doctors. No one will love you more than you. So if the doctor didn't call you to remind you to come in, put it on your calendar that I need to go back for this test or that test. And the fact that I work in the hospital, you know, a lot of times you don't have the same amount of staff. What we want to do to try to stay in touch with patients, a lot of times we can. So I tell patients, be in charge of your body. If we haven't called you for an appointment, you mean to tell me you're not going to come back for a year? Really? And who's going to hurt in this? So I was a wife that they never, ever had to call me and say, it's time for a scan. I call them. And they got used to it. It was almost so very funny. I said, it's time for his appointment. And with that, I kept it up every 3 months. And then, like I said, it was 2009 is when it came back, but it came back as colon cancer.
Right. So now at this point in time, they did take out about a quarter of his colon. And what became the treatment for this course of cancer?
The treatment at that point, after they took out the portion of his colon, he had to have chemo as an outpatient, so it should have been like 8 cycles every other Friday, and he would go there for like a 3 or 4 hour infusion. Then they would connect him to this type of gadget that was like a slow release chemo that he had to keep on for 46 hours, and I would remove it at the end of 46 hours, and this was every other Friday. There were a few Fridays where he couldn't have the treatment. Anybody know about cancer sometimes if, you know, you need a transfusion or your white blood count is down, they had to wait it out. But it would have been, I guess, about about four, let's see, eight cycles every other week. So that should have been like 2 months. It lasted a little longer because a few times he had to stop. You know, that should have been longer than 2 months. I can't even think right now. I just came from church. But anyway.
No, but that's okay. I get the gist of it. Basically.
Well, I just hosted. I just emceed my pastor's anniversary, I mean birthday celebration on my feet, which was awesome, by the way. But anyway.
Right.
Yeah, he went through that and went into remission again.
Okay. All right. So he's had two bouts, beat him both times, and now
right.
2 years later, here it comes
2011.
Again. Back in the colon.
Back in the colon.
Back in
the
colon.
And the thing was this time that it was in the area where they could not get to operate to remove the tumor.
Okay, I see.
They couldn't, you know, they couldn't. They said there's no way. The colon surgeon said we can't get to that area. There's no way. So they decided to once again. And he started with chemo December 9th, something I'll remember dates, 2011. And from that point on, he was sick. He was sick.
Well, he was sick. So, you know, very strong, vibrant man, and now you're starting to see this decline. Are you starting to see weight loss? You're starting to see symptoms that you never saw before, not being able to hold down food.
Right.
After standing so strong in your faith and you're now seeing the physical decline, you know, how did you handle that together?
It's so funny because it didn't shake my faith at all. It didn't shake his at all because the bottom line is that I knew God to be a healer. I trust his word from Genesis to Revelation, and no matter how bad it got, I always saw that hope that he's going to get better. And the thing that I used to do with my husband every day before, while he was home and he was sick, before I went to work, I'd give him the morning, I said, where are we with your faith walk? Because I was not going to pray against his will.
Right.
He said, I'm still fighting. Even when he got in the hospital, I said, where are you? I'm still fighting. And that's what we did. And even though, you know, the pounds, I watched him lose the weight, that didn't move us. You know what I mean? So what kept me is I found every healing book. Matter of fact, I'm looking at a few now because I have to take it out for a friend of mine that's going through cancer. But I have by Dodie Osteen, Joel Osteen's mother.
Okay.
I have one by Andre Womack. I have a few, Kenneth Hagin. You know, I just and one thing I must mention that was important to me that will mean so much to me for the rest of my life, my pastor would come to our house once a week and sit with my husband for 2 hours and speak into his life. And
wow.
When my husband ended up in the hospital, he would come once a week to the hospital and speak into his life. My husband got more personalized teaching than all the years we were in church.
Wow.
And the wonderful thing about the pastor where we were now, he was able to deal with my husband on my husband's intellectual level. You know, not to take anything away from any other pastor, but you have to find that right fit for you as a pastor.
Right.
You know, who you're going to have as your pastor. And this man, where my husband was, like I said, intellectually, was able to speak into his life and really show him who God was. And I watched my husband's relationship build more than it had ever been. And like I said, you know, look, I thank God for humble beginnings. I thank God where we started, but I thank God more where he ended. Because where we were, they couldn't address after a certain point, you know, my husband and the whole faith walk. Because of the way my husband was. He was very intellectual. He was a wealth of knowledge. He was one of these people that, when I tell you, had a library in our basement on every subject. So you could talk to him. And he was a reader. So he was one that you just had to bring it right, and it had to kind of make some sense to him, you know.
Okay.
So, yeah. So our pastor was able to open a door that the previous pastor, nothing against our previous pastor, not at all. I love him. He prayed us through the first cancer we were at the other church. But this pastor was able to enlighten him on who God was. You see what I'm saying? So
I'm just hoping that people are catching these things. You respected your husband above, the doctors trying to, get you to go one way or another. You showed him that respect in terms of his decision and how he wanted to proceed and do things, and we're going to see even more of that later in a few minutes. And you did your part in terms of making the appointment, setting the atmosphere for him, printing little words of encouragement, and then also for him to have that direct support from pastors. Those are fantastic, because so many times people want to isolate themselves, but the key here is to get that support in. Eventually, though, this third time around with the cancer, you started to see the weight falling off. You started to see the decline. And it came to a point where the doctors said to you, there's nothing else we can do.
Right. And even with that, I had told my husband, too, that didn't move me, because I was one of these people. I said, you know what, Lord, what's the worst-case scenario? And that was something my husband always taught me. He said, if you're dealing in business or at work or whatever the situation, think of the worst-case scenario that can happen. If you can deal with that, then don't stress. So I'm thinking, what's the worst case? I said, well, if he passes, if he dies, I said, I'm going to pray him back. Look, it's saying God hasn't changed. It happened in the Word of God. I said, you're going to raise him from the dead. And then I would go on my merry way. So
right
I never
now.
Got to the point of he's just going to be gone. But what happened was there was a point where, like I think I had mentioned before when you and I talked, that there was a point where it was my husband, myself, and God walking together. Then there was a point where I couldn't walk with him anymore. It was him and God.
Right.
And when it got to that point.
Yes, go ahead.
Yeah, when it got to that point, that was a decision and a conversation they had, and I respected it.
Right. And you feel very strongly that happened in terms of that transition from you, him, and God walking this through together to it just being him and God, because there was a point where he actually was not able to talk, and he had a trach in, right?
Well, they wanted to. He had they had put him on a respirator.
Okay.
Yeah,
and
respirator.
But at one point you visited
couldn't talk.
Him, and he just I don't know if this was before or maybe in the midst of it, but you asked him how he was doing, and he responded,
I'm tired. Yeah.
And you didn't take that to mean the cancer. You took that to mean today, at this moment.
Exactly. And I guess because every day when I'd ask him if he was still fighting, even when he was on a respirator, I said, squeeze my hand if you're still fighting. And he'd squeeze my hand.
Okay.
I think there were maybe 1 or 2 days where I might not have asked him that, but when they finally took him off of the respirator because they thought they could wean him off, that's when he said to me, I'm tired. And I'm thinking, oh, he's tired that day. I said, oh, I know what you mean. I know you're tired. It's going to be all right. But, he was actually saying, okay, his body is acting up. I'm tired of his body.
Okay. All right. So now he made the decision not to go back on the respirator, right?
Right.
And
the doctor
wanted to
talk mentally with
it. Yes. So how did the doctors want you to handle it?
Well, they called me at work, and they said, look, we took him off. This is over Labor Day weekend. We took him off. We see he's not doing well with it. We want him to go back on. He said no. They said, we need to do a tracheotomy. They said no. They said, do you realize you're not going to make it through the night? He said, I understand. Can you please come down and talk to him? So I said, I'm on my way. When I got there, so the doctor explains it again. I said, well, look, I'm not going to go and change his mind. I said, I love him too much. I respect him too much. And I said, how we dealt in this house, my husband had the last say about everything. We would discuss a lot of things, but if it came a point where his opinion or his decision was different than mine, we went with his. And I said, especially now this has to do with him personally. I said, I'm not going to go and try to change his mind.
Mm-hmm.
So that still wasn't good enough for the doctor. So she decided she wanted to talk to him again in front of me, like, maybe me standing there would change his mind. That, of course it did. It did not. He said, I understand. They said, do you understand you might not be? He said, I understand. And that's when I said, are you finished, the doctor? She said, yes. I said, okay, you may leave. And that's when I looked at him and I said, you know what, either way you win. You win if God chooses to keep you here. It's a miracle. And I said, you win if you don't stay here because you go immediately to his presence. I said, it's actually a transition.
And so he made the decision,
yes,
that he was not going to go on back on the respirator. How did you handle that evening?
I sat there, as I would do every night that he was in the hospital for 3 months. We watched television together. It was preseason football, since he used to play football. And he was in the medical ICU. You know, his breathing, it was hard for him to breathe. It was labored. But he had the remote control looking for a football game. We didn't talk about that subject anymore because my husband was one of those, once he made the decision, we're not revisiting it. We're not going to keep talking about it. So we didn't talk about it anymore. And I knew it was God that was carrying me. So all those days and nights that I would go in there praying over him, praying in the spirit, singing to him, God wasn't just building him up. He was building me up. Because if I was in self, I would have probably stayed there all night waiting to see. But I kissed him over his face like, and I said, I'll see you tomorrow. And I came home, called my daughter, mentioned to her on the phone what had transpired. And because I didn't seem to be too worried, I mean, later on she told me, it kind of jolted her, but she saw that I was okay, so she was okay. And I laid down and went to sleep like a baby.
Mm.
Like not
That's
a care in the world. All the information they gave.
Because Deborah used that same term earlier on today, going to sleep like a baby in the midst of a situation like that. Go ahead, yeah.
Yes, yes, and around 5:15, it's funny, when the phone rang, I knew that was the call. I sat up on the side of the bed, and I said hello, and that's when they told me, and they mentioned that they asked him if he wanted me to come down. He said, no, I don't want to wake her, and I don't want to worry her. And that was so him. That was so him. That was just how he rolled. He was so into making sure I was comfortable. And the doctor said, you know, usually it takes a few hours, even after I call you. They said, but within the hour, you know, he had passed. I said, because he knew that you guys were going to call him anyway, you know.
Mm.
And I said, he didn't want me to have to deal with that.
Right, right.
You know, so I said, he was out. And not only that, I said, he knew that I was going to be okay.
Well, you see, now I have to ask you, because here the two of you are fighting this thing together for years, having victories, winning
right.
battles, and you're standing on a promise. And so many people who have faced that and their spouse now dies, they find themselves disillusioned. They find themselves bitter, not having any peace. How did you reconcile what happened with what you were standing on?
I realized that my husband and God had a talk, and my husband made the choice to go. I don't feel that God took him. I feel that God, that he made the choice. And the reason I say that is because the doctors are saying, we can sustain you if you allow us to either give you a tracheotomy or put you back on the respirator. Do I know the outcome at that point? But, you know, doctors fight to keep you living. My husband chose not to live that way. I mean, who knows? He could have maybe after a while weaned off it again. And, you know, once you have a tracheotomy, you have to deal with that whole oxygen situation. But he made a choice. Because I believe that when you have a relationship with God, you can say, God, I'm ready to go home.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And I believe, and that's why, so I never got angry with God. I never said, God, what happened? We were both believing. It came a point in my husband's journey where, like when he said to me, I'm tired. You know, that's a personal, that's where, like I said, that point came where I had to let go of his hand and give him to God. And to me, it takes more faith to say, you know what? I know where I'm going. I have a relationship. God is my father. So I have no problem with this transition. And this is what I would do when I would go and speak into his life. I would go down there every day. And I remember telling my daughter one time, she was home for, because she dorms in Long Island. And I said to Heather, I said, look, I want you to know, even though everybody would tell me, you know, Even he would tell me, Renee, you don't have to come down here every night. I know you're tired. And I said to him, and I mentioned my daughter, so you know, I'm not going down there trying to be the superwoman or superwife. I said, the reason I go down there every night is not to shoot the breeze and tell him what's going on TV or in the news. I said, I go down there to pray over him, read scriptures to him, pray in the spirit, sing to him. I said, because he cannot get out to the church like any, you know, able-bodied person. I said, so I bring church to him. I said, he's too weak to read on his own the Word of God. You know, down there, the TVs in the hospital, they didn't have any Christian stations. I said, so have you, I told my daughter, I don't stay long. I go down there to give him some scriptures, what God lays on my heart. I pray over him. I have a whole service by myself. I anoint him. So as I'm doing, so what happened was that built me up, even for me. So when he did transition, I had a pastor say to me, listen to this. Don't be surprised if you're angry with God if your husband passed. I said, well, why would you say that? He said, because I've seen wives do that. I said, oh, really? So this particular pastor came to my husband's home going, and guess what? I whispered in his ear and I said, I'm not angry. And I've never become angry because of the teaching that I get at my church and the way our pastor just speaks to us and speaks life into us about the Word of God. I never blame God. I know sickness is a curse of the law. If anybody, I'm mad with the devil, but I'm mad enough to keep living to let him know, okay, number one, you didn't get my husband. Number two, you're not going to come back, and you will not subject us to depression or self-destruction or suicidal thoughts. So guess what, devil? You still don't win. Because see, on my basic nature, when it comes to worship, not just in the building, but in my life, I'm a go-getter, and I'm very proactive. I'm very hyper, and I'm very passionate about my, not just for people to see, but in my living. It's like, devil, you think that I'm going out? I ain't going down. I got ministry, and so does my daughter. And if I fall, it's a domino effect. She will fall. My family will fall, and it's not going down like that.
Now, you mentioned
so when
your
I
daughter,
tell you it's a good fight of faith, but, yeah, I didn't have any anger or bitterness about it at all. Don't get me wrong.
Awesome.
I miss him.
No.
When I cry, it's not from angry or God, why, is cry or just missing my man in the flesh.
Right, exactly. You mentioned your daughter. How did she cope? How did the two of you get through it together?
She cried. And it's also personal for her. She's one of those that, let me go in a room by myself and let it out. And I told her, you have to let it out. It's okay. But we talked about it because the three of us were so close, so close. She's a daddy's girl. Our personality, everything like him. You know, I let her see me cry because it's okay. As much as you think mommy is a superwoman, mommy misses her man, mommy misses her husband. But I also let her know during the journey, mommy's not mad at God. We praise God for his life. We praise God that he had a relationship with the Lord. We praise God that he was such an awesome man of God even through the journey. Never got angry with God. God, I never saw him scared. So with that, she and I made a pact. I said, well, look. I said, you go back to school and mommy's going to go back to work. Will we feel like getting up every day and going to school or work? Nope. Will we feel like putting on a smile or a grin and sometimes we won't? That's okay, too. I said, but at some point we have to go back to living. So I said, if you can go back to school, mommy will go back to work. And that's what we did. And every day from school, she would call to make sure I was at work. And guess what? I was there. Even though there were days when I didn't feel like going, I didn't want to get out of my bed. But I said, I'm going. Because at some point I knew I would have to. I mean, I even had two of my sisters said, I'll come spend the night with you here in the house because she was away and my husband's not going. I said, nope. I said, because at some point I'm going to have to deal with this by myself. And I'm one of those, deal with it now, get it out of the way so I can be used to it. And I never come spend the night in my house. I did it.
Wow. And, you know, you talk about ministry in a way that I believe is really what the scripture teaches. And I think a lot of us are too dependent on a system or a building or a person in a position to do the work. But each one of us who has a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are priests ourselves. We can get into that word. We can get into that praise, and we can function
absolutely
in that office and minister to ourselves and to others around us. So I love hearing about how you minister to him, and clearly you minister to your daughter, and you weren't afraid to minister to yourself. And I hear you using, the word commitment and, telling the enemy, you're not going to get me with depression and anger, which are things that happen. And we're in the last 5 minutes of your time, so I want you to just kind of speak to our listeners and talk to us about that concept about being committed to live, because I think whether you're facing cancer or not, that's something that people need to be conscious about, that you're committed to live your life.
Right. And it's funny because, one of the songs on my CD that the Lord gave me, even before he passed, but it developed after he passed, and in speaking and ministering to my daughter, and I said to Heather, we have to be careful because, a byproduct of grief a lot of times is when you get into, suicidal thoughts, self-pity, anger, fear, anxiety, all of that. And I said, we cannot live our life according to our feelings because feelings are fickle and fleeting. I said, in one minute I could be crying, and the next minute I could say, I think I can do this, and the next minute I could be laughing. I said, but what makes it the commitment is that through our spirit man, saying, the spirit man is built up through the word of God, and the word of God says, greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. So I tell myself, Renee, you feel like you don't want to get up, but guess what? I'm going to get up, take my shower, put a smile on my face, and a commitment has nothing to do with how you feel. Mm-hmm. Nothing at all. Nothing to do with how you feel, your rationalization on anything, but you said, I made a choice, I made a vow. And with everything, there's a choice. And I said, Heather, we have to make a choice. Are we going to live or are we going to die? And when I say die, I don't mean die in the same way as you're not breathing, but there's people walking around walking dead every day, just merely exist. I said, but we're not going to merely exist. We're going to live out our purpose on purpose, purposefully. And yes, it's a fight some days. I said, but that's what God has equipped us. And how I maintain that is through the word. I keep myself around positive people, around God-positive people, not self, but God-positive people. I let people speak into my life, and I always tell her, stay away from people that's talking negative or want to come and pat you down and, Heather, it's going to be all right. Stay around people that say, you know what, girl, it's already all right. Been there, done that, you're going to be fine. I said, because, and this is how, and continue in your ministry. And the thing I found, the healing for me, the very gift that God has given me is the very thing that helps heal me. So whatever God has given you as your gift, I always tell people, do that thing, whatever it is, because the same way it helps to bring blessings to somebody else, while you're giving out that blessing or utilizing your gift to bless somebody else, God is healing you in the process. So sometimes people say, I couldn't do it because I'm going through too much. Well, that's your journey. For me, I had to get back and start singing again. I never really stopped because that was healing for me. I believed what I sang about, even though sometimes I get up and sing while I was crying, but I refused to stop. But that's my journey. And it's not, an indictment or to say, well, you're going about it the wrong way if you have to stop for a moment. Everybody's different. But this is my story, and this is how it has come to help me overcome. You see what I'm saying? And stay committed. And stay committed.
Listen, before we play your song, Committed, and your album is called Healed, where can people find you? Your website, Facebook, where are you?
Right, yes. You can actually Google me, brenee.org. Also, I'm on iTunes, CD Baby, Amazon.com. But if you go to brenee.org, you'll find me. I'm also on Facebook, so you can download. God has really blessed me, and it's funny because the name of the CD God gave me in a vision when my husband was first diagnosed, before I found out he was diagnosed for the third time. I was in the bed sleeping. The Lord said, when you make your next CD, and there really was no no deadline for it. I knew I was going to start working on one, and the Lord said, name it Healed. And I said, okay, Healed with a period? I'm having this conversation with God. He said, no, with an exclamation point, meaning excited about healing.
Mm.
Even when I think about my husband, I say, you know what, Lord? He's eternally healed. While he's up there with you, I'm going to keep working for you.
Amen.
And you're healing
Amen.
Me. So every song that's on there is a song that God ministered to me as I went through this process. Some of the songs I wrote that God gave me, and some of them I just redid from that God had songs that helped me through this journey.
Well, you know, I just want to thank you for sharing. Tracy Randall was supposed to join us today, but Tracy, we had it set up the show that we had someone who successfully has been healed of cancer, someone who lost the battle to cancer, if you want to look at it that way, and someone who was living with cancer. And Tracy Randall ministers in song. He is an entertainment lawyer. He is a sports agent, and he is also a husband and father and a wonderful man, a very kind, just wonderful, gentle spirit, who's been very open and honest about this cancer that the doctors say it is untreatable. So unless there is a direct move of God, he is living with cancer, and he couldn't join us tonight because he actually isn't feeling well, but I do hope to have Tracy on in the future, and I hope to have you back as well, and we can listen to more of your music, Tracy, Renee. And for those of you who are listening, it was B as in boy, space, Renee, R-E-N-E-E, and you can find her, and I want you to listen to this song as we go out. Thank you.
Driving in my car, I was stopped at a red light. I was traveling not far when I pulled over to my right. I came to a place of the dead. I began to cry. I looked to my love, I said goodnight. Then I gathered myself. I thank God for His life. I'll go on to do the work of the Lord. I'm committed to live my life. I'll say no to depression. Empty feeling.